Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, still in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Hear now the inspired word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to take the words of your book, which are your very words. Father, we pray that you'd take them and press them on all of our hearts. And Father, just as you've promised, we know that those words as they go forth will not return void, but they will accomplish every purpose for which you send them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to read for you to begin this morning a portion of a press release that was dated June 26th of 2002. And it says this, it was dated Washington, D.C. Today, the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals overturned the 1954 Act of Congress, which modified our Pledge of Allegiance. This is a recognition, this is a quote, "This is a recognition after nearly 50 years that requiring the recitation of the phrase, 'One nation under God,' is an unconstitutional endorsement of religion," states Tony Heilman, executive director of the American Humanist Association. Now, that decision was overturned by the Supreme Court on technical grounds, but the Supreme Court never addressed the issue of the constitutionality of the phrase. The main mover behind this was a man named Michael Newdow, the founder of an organization called FACTS, F-A-C-T-S, which stands for First Atheist Church of True Science. I'm not even going to comment on that. Mr. Newbow tried again in 2010 and found a sympathetic U.S. District Court judge who ruled the phrase was unconstitutional again. But this time, the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals for the Ninth District ruled against him. But Mr. Newdow must have a great deal of time on his hands, for he also sued the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Roberts, before Barack Obama's first inauguration. He sued to prevent him from using the words, "So help me God," at the end of the president's oath of office. Now, U.S. District Court Judge Reggie Walton refused to grant the preliminary injunction based upon the fact that he didn't feel that he, as a district court judge, had the authority to issue such an order against the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Smart man. But these actions go to the heart of a very important debate in this country, separation of church and state. What does the phrase mean, and how does it apply to issues such as school prayer, nativity scenes on public property, and now even the phrasing of our oaths of office? The debate always comes back to the First Amendment, which says in part, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Now, some interpret the phrase to mean that any religious practice, such as prayer and scripture reading, are to be banned from any public facility. And some has gone so far as saying that the mere mention of God in a public facility as a school violates this amendment. And, of course, this cause has been championed by such organizations as the ACLU, the American Humanist Association, and now FACTS. And this school of thought has crept into the halls of government and has manifested itself in court decisions, even to the point of banning the Ten Commandments from schools and even from courts, and the prohibition of school prayer. Some on the other side are quick to point out that the words separation of church and state are never mentioned in the Constitution. And they maintain that the first use of these words are found in the writings of Thomas Jefferson, a well-known deist. And therefore, they say that the Constitution has nothing to say about the separation of church and state. Now, what are we to make of all this? What is the biblical perspective on these issues? And why am I bringing this up in the middle of our exposition of the Great Commission? That's probably the most important question here. But first, let me say that the Constitution has been the victim of almost as many fanciful interpretations as the Bible has. Any piece of literature is always subject to misinterpretation in the hands of ignorant or unprincipled men. Now, do you think that those words are too harsh, ignorant and unprincipled? Well, they're not my words. They came from the word, from the lips of the Apostle Peter via the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3, Peter commenting on the words of Scripture says this, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. And now listen to his commentary, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also to the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. And then, of course, he acknowledges, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. To understand the First Amendment, and I hope you realize this is not going to be a talk on the First Amendment, but this has relevance to what we're studying. To understand the First Amendment, we must look at the historical context it was written in. Now, does that sound familiar? Is that exactly how we interpret the Bible? We have to look at the context. In England, many people were persecuted for leaving the Church of England. Some ministers were actually put to death for their stance against what was happening in the Church of England. And so any honest evaluation tells us that the purpose of the First Amendment was to protect the citizens from government interference in their religious practice, to prevent the new government from imposing one particular religion on everybody who came to the New World. It was never, I'm going to say that again, and it's very seldom that you hear me use universal negatives, but here's one. It was never meant to separate the state from God. That thought would have been reprehensible to the founding fathers of our nation. Their writings are filled with allusions to God, to Christ, to the Creator, and numerous other religious principles. And in fact, even if you visit the Jefferson Memorial, and knowing that he was a deist, and if you read the inscriptions around the Jefferson Memorial, he sounds like an evangelical preacher. It is clearly a perversion of the Constitution to try to eliminate God from government. That being said, the Bible does mandate a separation between church and state. That may surprise some people. But the Bible mandates, but not in the same way our present-day humanists advocate. But there is to be a separation between those two covenant institutions. We've studied this in the past as we've studied the covenant. God gives certain authority to each of his covenant institutions, the church, the family, and the state. And when the church and state are mixed in an unbiblical way, there's big problems. During the Middle Ages, the church became so enmeshed in the government that kings and rulers had to be approved by popes and religious leaders. And during this time, the church became very oppressive and started wielding power that God never gave to it. The church started to put to death heretics and lawbreakers. The church overstepped its authority. The power of the sword, the death penalty, was given to the government, not to the church. So then the simple answer is that God, through his word, gives certain authority to the church, and he gives other authority to the governments. But God is never to be removed from either. And so the reference to God in the pledge is right, according to the scripture. And opening Congress with prayers and invoking God's presence and looking for wisdom is desirable. Don't you want our governing officials to pray to God and ask for wisdom? Boy, they can use it. Now to the other question. Why am I bringing this up at this time? In the introductory message on this series, I quoted from Ken Gentry's book on the Great Commission. He asked three questions. The third one was this. What is the nature of the Great Commission? And he gave two possibilities. A, is its nature individualistic, seeking the salvation of the individual lost sinners with a view to training them in the private walk and public worship? Or is it B, is its nature holistic, seeking the salvation of individual lost sinners with a view to training them in private walk, public worship, and the development of Christian culture? If B is the right answer, then the discussion today in our nation is not merely a political one, but a biblical one. And the position we take is not a matter of our politics, but a matter of our religion and therefore our obedience to the Great Commission. You see, there are many people based upon their theology that say, hey, government is corrupt. The church, the state is a corrupt institution. The church should have nothing to do with it, and they back away from it. That's not what we're told in Scripture. We are to be the salt, the light. We are to be the city set on a hill, and we must radiate light into the culture. So let's look at the Great Commission, and we'll get back to this probably about in the middle of the message. So let's look at, we're continuing along, and we come now to the command to go. Remember, we've looking at the four basic instructions in this command, in the commission. Now, remember what we've seen. The word to go, or go, in the commission is actually a participle and not a verb, and that's important. In fact, an exact literal translation, as close as we can get to this sentence, says this: going, therefore, disciple you all the nations. Let me repeat that. Going, therefore, disciple you all the nations. The Greek word that is used means to travel or traverse or depart, and is sometimes used figuratively to die, meaning you're going someplace. And we are one place or another. The translation to go is certainly an accurate one. It means leaving one place and going to another. But the grammatical form here is important because it also shows the emphasis on the main command to make disciples. If you remember last week, we looked at a quote from Jack Hiles. And remember how he started his exposition of this? He says, notice the four basic verbs, go, preach, baptize, teach them again. And we saw how he misinterpreted making disciples into preaching. Now we see that he's wrong when he calls these commands verbs. It's just not accurate. Now, why is that important? Because the word go is not a verb but a participle, and it cannot rightly be called a command in and of itself. Now, there are some who read it this way and take the command completely away, but that's not proper either. The participle going gets its imperative force from the main verb methetes, make disciples, which brings us back to the heart of the commission. What is the first thing we must do to follow the command to make disciples? We must go. Now, I know I'm using a lot of Greek, which is something that I don't do very often, but I hope you see that this is important. If this is the Great Commission, if it's at the heart of the church, we need to understand what we're being told to do. And so we must go. And the thrust of this commission is going, therefore, disciple you all the nations. Now, I wanted to bring it back to the context again. The word therefore is extremely important. Remember, Jesus began by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. The therefore is dependent upon what goes before it. All authority. Bruce, in his commentary, puts it this way. Thus the command may be paraphrased, all power has been given to me on earth. Go ye therefore and make the power a reality. Lenski, addressing the connective force of the word therefore, says this. It has a particular force in the present connection. It draws a conclusion from the gift of all authority bestowed on Jesus. It puts all his power and his authority behind the command to evangelize the world. This shows that what otherwise would be absolutely impossible now has become gloriously possible, yea, an assured reality. And so as we read this commission today, there can be no question but that a proper response on our part requires action. And part of the action is going someplace. And as we'll see in a few moments, the general command is to go every place. But we also see that there is a change in direction. Let's get back to the disciples now receiving this command. Remember the command that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 10. I'll read it for you, starting in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, at that particular time in the ministry of Christ, there was a prohibition of taking the gospel outside the household of Israel. In God's sovereignty, he commanded that his gospel be preached in a certain way and to certain people as his plan unfolds. Redemption was in the process of being accomplished, but Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. And we have seen many changes in the ministry of Christ after the resurrection. And now we're seeing another big one. No longer, after Christ has been crucified, he's been raised from the dead, no longer is there a prohibition of going to the Gentiles. The command now is to make disciples of all the nations. I want to quote Gentry again on this point because he says it so well. He says, the point, when all is said and done, is that Christ expected his new covenant people to go, that is, to be militant in their promotion of the true faith. Under the old covenant, Israel as a nation was confined to a land with well-defined parameters. She was to exercise her influence among the nations from within that land and by example as she remained in the midst of the land. That's Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. Never is she authorized by God to conquer nations outside of her borders, for purposes of annexation. In fact, rather than going to the nations were to come to her. Now, with the transformation of the church into her new covenant phase and her development from immaturity to maturity, militancy characterizes her energies. She is to go forth into all the world, sowing seed, unshackled by geographic considerations. You get the grasp of what he's saying there? There's a change from being passive and having nations come to the nation of Israel. Now we are to be militant in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why are we told to go? To make disciples. The going makes no sense apart from making disciples. So I want to talk a little bit about the extent of this commission now, because that's a big part of what's going on here. Who are we disciples? Who are we to disciple? All the nations. Now let's put that in the context of going. That means that there is no place that we should not go. There is no place on earth that is exempt from the command to go and make disciples. And that is seen here in this commission, but also in other portions of Scripture as well. On this point, there can be no debate. The Scripture is clear. What about the methodology of the commission? In Acts 1:8, and now I'm going to pull Acts 1:8 into it. Remember, we saw Jack Hiles and a couple of Feinberg link these two verses in an unbiblical way. But now here's where it comes in. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells this to his disciples. But you shall receive power. Remember, he told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, responds to questions his disciples ask him. And he gives them these instructions. Wait till you receive the Holy Spirit. And then when that happens, you are to go. Here is the game plan, so to speak. Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, then Samaria, and then leave no stone unturned to the remotest part. And what are they to do as they're going to all of these places? Make disciples. Don't lose sight of the heart of the commission, making disciples. If you follow the book of Acts, you will see that this is exactly what the apostles did. They began right in Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. And the gospel was preached, sinners repented of their sin, and the apostles made disciples wherever they went. You see that these three words that we used last week are all used to complement each other, to be witnesses, to preach, to evangelize. That's how you make disciples. Those words don't replace the disciple-making. That's how you make disciples. There is no question that the Bible places an emphasis on going to accomplish this commission. The commission cannot be accomplished if people do not go. We read this morning from Romans chapter 10. Let me read starting from verse 13 again. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, who is to go? Everyone. This is not just a missionary commission. It is a church-wide commission. Well, how does everybody go? Well, there's several ways that each of us can go and fulfill this commission. First, since this commission is a church commission, by getting involved in the local church and being a part of fulfillment in the local church. The apostles were to start in Jerusalem. We must start here on Long Island. Now, that means we have some important questions to ask ourselves as a church. In fact, let's use the three words we've seen used in conjunction with the commission. Are we preaching the doctrine of repentance? We need to ask ourselves that as a church. Are we preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully here on Long Island? Are we doing it in the context of our worship, but are we going and reaching the lost with the same gospel? That's what, and you know, I'm asking these questions. In fact, let me just pause here for a minute. I'm going to be asking a lot of questions of us this morning. Not me pointing my finger and saying, do you do this? Do you do that? And please don't take it that way. But if we are to understand this great commission and the responsibility that God has placed upon his church, then when we come to a portion of scripture like this where we are commanded to make disciples of all the nations, we as a church would be remiss if we don't stop and pause and reflect and say, are we doing this? So that's the way I want you to take the questions. Please don't take the questions as the pastor's pointing up there and he's hollering at me and asking me if I'm doing all of these things. This is a self-evaluation with the pastor included. Some of these things, because quite frankly, I think some of these things we're doing quite well. But we still have to ask the questions. Okay, so does everybody understand that? Please don't think I'm standing up here with a whip. Maybe some of you could use a whip. No, I'm kidding. All right. So are we doing this in the context of our worship? Are we going? what can we do to help this church? This is something you have to ask yourself. What can you do to help this church fulfill the Great Commission? And if you haven't ever thought of that, it's time that we think of this. Because remember, this is a church commission. It's not an individualistic commission. It's given to the church. How are you helping the church? Are we being witnesses? Are we being witnesses in our homes? How do we model ourselves in front of our children, in our workplaces, and in our neighborhoods? What is the testimony of our lives to those we come in contact with? Will our testimony, will our witness, see, here's where the witnessing comes in, right? Being witnesses, as it says in Acts 1:8. By people looking at our lifestyle, our attitudes, and how we respond to not only failures, but how do we respond to successes, do they see Jesus Christ? And will our testimony draw others to Jesus Christ? Many of you know my sister, and when she was a young mother, she was living in the same neighborhood that we did, and I'll never forget being with her, and a woman came up to me and said, "What is different about you? You need to tell me." And she had an opportunity to share the gospel. Just in the context of the neighborhood and seeing my sister, who was a committed Christian, this other woman saw something in her that compelled her to ask the question. And what was, of course, it was Jesus Christ. That's what she was seeing. And we need to ask ourselves that. If our witness is not good, then all the preaching in the world will likely fall on deaf ears. We need to ask ourselves, are we making disciples? Can we say that we are striving to be disciples of Christ? This is a question each of us needs to ask. Remember, not merely being born again. You need to be born again. You need to repent of your sins. You need to have the gift of faith. All of those things are necessary. But are you striving to be a disciple? Remember how we looked at disciple. A disciple is someone who is committed to their follower, to the leader, and accepting everything that he says is true because he says it. Are we striving to be like Jesus Christ? And what are you doing to accomplish the task? Are you involved in Bible study? Do you come to the ministries of the church where the word is being preached? And going to the various studies? Are you working in the church to see that we as a church are accomplishing that task? You know, it's very easy to come into a church organization and to criticize what's going on. Well, if you're a member of this church and you criticize it, you're criticizing yourself. Because the church is all of us. If you see that we're doing something or not doing something, we need to address that. Because you're a vital part. And then ask yourself, what are you doing to change it? So it, the context of the church is important. Second, what are you doing in your own life and in the life of your family to fulfill the commission? Do you have any contact with your community or with people in your neighborhood, in the government, or whatever? We must be living the word in our own lives and then impacting the communities in which God has called us to live. That means we must get off our easy chairs and go someplace. And the third is by actually going on the mission field. Now, we know that not everyone should or could go on the mission field, but have you ever even considered such a thing? And if not, why not? Parents, have you ever spoken to your children about the prospects of missionary service? Or are you too selfish and you don't want your children to put themselves in danger and go out onto the field? Let me ask you a few more questions here. And this gets to the heart of who we are. Why are you in a Reformed Baptist church? Okay? Let me give you a couple of reasons why you're not here. You're not here because you're coming to be entertained. Because certainly we don't put on entertainment. You're not here to come and hear our beautiful 100-voice choir that's sitting behind me. Oh, they're not there, are they? We do not have dozens of programs, self-help programs to appeal to every want and every whim. We don't have those. The answer should be, you are here because you believe in the principles that are outlined in the 1689 Confession, which we believe accurately reflects what the Bible would mandate. We believe in the five solas of the Reformation. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, including the salvation of the lost. We believe in the priority of worship, and that we must worship in spirit and in truth with reverence and awe. We believe that to be a disciple of Christ means to deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow him. We believe that apart from Christ, men are doomed to an eternity in hell. We believe that apart from the preaching of the gospel, men cannot be saved. Now, I could list many other distinctives that bring us to a Reformed Baptist church, but if all of this is true, why are there so few Reformed Baptist missionaries? Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Let me ask a few more questions. And again, please, let me just caution you. Don't take this like I'm standing up here and pointing my finger. This is a self-evaluation of our church, me included. We've tried to get as many missionaries into our pulpit as possible. We've had Keith Underhill from Kenya, Don Donnell from Argentina, Brooke Mayos from Israel, Leon Blosser from Bahrain when he was there, David Vaughan in France. We've had missions coordinators, Bob Self, and actually before him, David Straub, then Bob Self, and then Gordon Taylor, come and give reports on what's happening on the mission field. And most recently, we had Ray Jabella, who we have actually taken up active support as he goes back. He's going back now to Papua New Guinea. Have you made an effort to come out and hear and give a word of encouragement to these men and their wives? Do you pray for these missionaries on a regular basis? Let me ask you, and again, this is self-evaluating. Can you name the ARPCA missionaries? See, the Great Commission will not fail. Jesus made it clear that all the powers of darkness together cannot thwart this commission. His church will be built. So I'm not going to plead with you and say, oh, you know what, if you're not doing your part, the kingdom of God is going to fail. No, it's not going to fail. But I will plead with you and ask you to evaluate yourself to see where you are succeeding and where you're failing. If you are not concerned about the spread of the gospel, if you're not doing anything to advance the kingdom of God at home or in the church, if you do not support the missionaries when they come, if you do nothing, my heart grieves for you because you don't know what you're missing. You know, when we merely obey the word of God, and especially giving aid to those whom he has called to go, God has special blessings. And if you have not been a part of that, in fact, we have mission updates that where you can get and pray for a certain aspect of the mission every day. We have quarterly updates. If you have not been a part of that, God has spread out a banquet of blessings, and you've chosen to stay home and munch on a bologna sandwich. This commission is far greater than anything we can imagine. No human enterprise can compare to it. It is unbelievable in its scope. You know, we've looked now at the extent and how far-reaching it is. But I think often we miss just really how great it is. Here's what I mean. Let's look at the greatness of this commission. Look at the phrase, make disciples of all the nations. Did you hear that? Make disciples of all the nations. Now, far too often that is taken to mean make disciples from all the nations. But that's not what it says. As I said before, the literal translation is going therefore make you, going therefore disciple you all the nations. That means that the Great Commission is not just an individual commission, but is as great as reaching whole nations. The word that's used in the Greek is the word ethnos. And that too is very significant. Because Christ doesn't use the word anthropos, which means mankind in general. He doesn't use the word basileia, meaning kingdom, as in political institutions. No, the word is ethnos, meaning masses of men grouped together in ethnic divisions. The distinction is cultural. When the gospel is preached and men come to Christ, the culture in which they live will change. The morality of the culture will change. The ethics of the culture will change. Family relationships change. Yes, when Christ comes to a nation, that nation will never be the same. Listen to Matthew Henry, great commentator of a couple hundred years ago. He says this, Christianity should be twisted in with the national constitutions, that the kingdoms of the world should become Christ's kingdoms, and their kings should become the church's nursing fathers. What is the principal intent of this commission? To disciple all nations? And he uses a form of the word mathetes. Admit them, disciples. Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Not go to the nations and denounce the judgments of God against them as Jonah against Nineveh and other Old Testament prophets, though they had reason to expect it for their wickedness. But go and disciple them. Christ, the mediator, is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. Setting up a school, bring the nations to be his scholars. Raising up an army for the carrying on of the war against powers of darkness. Enlist the nations of the earth under his banner. The work which the apostles had to do was to set up the Christian religion in all places, and it was honorable work. The achievements of the mighty heroes of the world were nothing to it. They conquered nations for themselves and made them miserable. The apostles conquered them for Christ and made them happy. Now, is this consistent with the rest of Scripture? Remember, we looked at this commission in light of the creation mandate in Genesis? And this is in perfect harmony with the original mandate to Adam and Eve to bring the world into subjection to the glory of God. We see this expounded in the Old Testament prophets. We see the same theme in the book of Revelation. We see it pronounced in the Psalms. And this is exactly what we see in the history of the church. When missionaries came to a culture, that culture changed for the better. And nowhere is this more obvious than even in our own nation. America was founded by men and women, for the most part, seeking religious freedom. But they were also concerned with setting up a culture that glorified God. And they established laws centered around the principles of God's word. This is one of the main reasons that America is so free and so great. It was founded primarily on biblical principles. In fact, listen to a secular encyclopedia article concerning the Puritans coming to America. It was called The Influence of the Puritans in Our Society. Furthermore, in America, Puritan moralism and its sense of an elect people in covenant with God deeply affected the national character. And in a related article on immigration, it says, the values of these Puritan settlers strongly influenced the culture of the American colonies and later of the United States. The Christian influence in the founding of America cannot be minimized. Well, if this is all true, then how is this to be done? Well, almost everything that I've said so far, not everything, there would be Christians who would dispute, but most Orthodox Christians would agree with everything. There are some who disagree, but not most. The big area of disagreement comes in the methodology or the timing of the impact of cultures. Some would say that the world will not be won for Christ until he returns again and sets up a millennial kingdom. Others would say we must be about reconstructing society around biblical law and then the nations will come to Christ. And some would view the statements in Scripture as having more of a spiritual interpretation rather than a literal one impacting the nations for Christ. Let me just say this. Whether Christ must come again or not to set up a millennial kingdom should have no bearing on how we carry out this commission. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's unimportant. I believe it's very important. But regardless, it should have no effect on how we carry out. Why would I say that? Because it was given to the apostles as representatives of the church and is to be carried out until he returns. Christ did not tell the disciples, by the way, here's the Holy Spirit and power. I want you to disciple the nations, But don't look for much success until after I return thousands of years later. He didn't say that. He says, I want you to wait here. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to go about the business of making disciples of all the nations. And they were to carry that out. And then, as Paul said to Timothy, the things that I have learned and passed on to you, I want you to entrust to faithful men who will do the same. You see, the Lord calls us to faithfulness, not to success. It shouldn't bother you and I how many people respond when we give the gospel message. That's God's business. He has only given us the job to be faithful. And I got news for you. To every person you come in contact with, to the best of your ability, you should be giving them the gospel. I don't mean obnoxiously, but softly and tenderly, even as Jesus has called us. And if you got nobody to talk to, give it to the fence post. Maybe somebody will hear it. And you can use the practice. The success of the gospel message is in His hands. Our job is to proclaim it and get about the business of making disciples of all the nations, because that's what we are commanded to do. And our methodology is clear. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. The church has all the authority and all the power it needs to carry out this commission. And we do so using the spiritual weapons He's given us, not militancy, not arms. We don't try to conquer nations by war and then force feed the gospel to them. We bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's no question but that the church and state are two separate and distinct institutions, both established by God. They're not to be combined or mixed. They have separate authority and power and should remain separate. But God can never be separated from His institutions, and those who try to find themselves do that are contending with God. It's the job of the church to so impact communities and even whole nations for Christ that those nations will change and institute biblical change within their borders. That is, in fact, the only hope for any nation, including our own. The questions this morning, and again, these are some self-examination questions. Are we doing our part, as Hope Reformed Baptist Church, are we doing our part to make the Great Commission a reality in our world? Are you a disciple of Christ in the truest sense of that word, disciple? Are you about the business of making disciples? First in your homes, second in your church, and third in the world. Have you obeyed the command to go and make disciples? Are you content to sit in your chairs and let somebody else do it? You know, don't let the enormity of the commission daunt you. You know, I have to believe, the scripture doesn't tell us, but I have to believe that when Jesus had those men on the 11 on the mountain, and He said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. I got to tell you, some of them, knowing the character, some of them, they go, oh, no. Here we go again. Have you ever been faced with a task that seems too big? How about 11 men being told to conquer the world? But then they got the Holy Spirit. And what happened to those men? They went out conquering the world and were ready to die. Don't let the enormity of the commission daunt you. All we are required to do is our part here in our corner of the world. Just look around this little congregation. We're not expected to go to Afghanistan and Iraq and Uzbekistan and all those other stands out there. He's given us this part of the world, wherever you live, the area that the church is in, that our building is in here. We are a part of the Great Commission, and we're partners with churches and missionaries all over the globe. These are our missionaries. with their families, serving all over the globe. If the names were on them, would you know who they are? When was the last time you prayed for these men and women who have given up everything to go? We can participate in the Great Commission. Here's an ARPA directory. The only one I had inside was that all my stuff is on computer now. From 2009, we have about 70 churches in our association that are laboring with us to accomplish the Great Commission. And that's only our small association. We're part of a larger, every true church of God is our partner. We're part of that those churches. Don't think too small. Don't think your existence is inconsequential. God loves to take the weak and the small and confound the great and the mighty through the power of His Holy Spirit. You know what? When men like Mr. Newdow rage against God, you know what God's response is? He laughs. Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs at those who say, "Let us throw off our chains." So don't you be afraid of them either. Don't get discouraged when you see these things. It is my prayer that you would be excited about the work that God is doing and that you would desire with all your heart to be a part of it. Right here in our little corner of the world, this is where God has called us to be faithful. That's our job. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we have to confess that when we read these things, it can seem daunting. But Father, you have given us the privilege of being part of the greatest enterprise in the history of the world. You have saved us for a reason. You have saved us that we might be true worshipers of yours. And as such, you have told us to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that you've commanded. And Father, we thank you for the promise, because that task just seems so great. But thank you that then you promised that you would be with us all the way to the end of the age. And so we thank you. Father, I would simply pray, Father, that you would stir up in each one of us this evangelistic desire, this Great Commission desire to make disciples, beginning in our homes and in our church. And then, Father, may we have an impact in this world right here where you have placed us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.